The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm number 8, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 9 this morning, which is also the end of the psalm. The word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. The word of our God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Christ is risen, and that changes everything. In light of the rest of the New Testament, it is natural for us to think about the extraordinary number of great blessings that we have received because Christ has been raised from the dead. Because Christ is risen, you have been forgiven and justified. Because Christ is risen, we have a great high priest in heaven who ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Because Christ is risen, the Holy Spirit has been richly poured out upon us so that God, the Holy Spirit, not only dwells with us, he dwells in us. And I'm sure this morning you could add many, many other great blessings that come to us because Christ is risen. But what I'd like you to think about this morning are those things that would have been more immediately evident to the very first disciples as they first begin to understand that Jesus had died for their sins and God had raised him from the dead. Two things. First, the resurrection means that Jesus has conquered death. And that means that Jesus Christ is Lord and Caesar isn't. That has profound ramifications for us as members of Christ's church. You see this all throughout the book of Acts. because Christ is risen from the dead, he is Lord and Caesar isn't. Jesus is the one who is the king who controls your entire destiny, both now and forevermore. Second, because Christ is risen, every Christian can know that we one day will be raised with him. Not simply our spirits, but body and soul we will be raised. We will be cleansed. We will be glorified, and we will live and reign with him forever. Beloved, that should put everything else in your life into its proper perspective. As Rico Tice puts it, for the Christian, the worst thing is never the last thing. I like that. I'm going to meditate on that idea throughout this coming week. And it's all true because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the worst thing is never the last thing. When I think back over the last 4 years, I realize that there are a lot of reasons why many of our neighbors, and frankly not a few of us, have been a bit discouraged. I mean, COVID has been wearing on all of us. And for some of us, it wasn't simply wearing. It caused great pain and grief as parents and other loved ones actually died from this pandemic. You look around at the world and you realize that our political situation is a complete mess. The war in Ukraine is more than 2 years old, and the combination of inflation and high interest rates can cause young people to not even be able to imagine the day when they will own their very first home. Beloved, we live in a fallen world. Because we live in a fallen world, beautiful summer days, great music, and warm friendships are also mixed with unemployment, personal conflicts, physical decline, serious illnesses, and death. If you listen to too much news or spend too much time on social media, you can easily become discouraged that the economy is going to collapse, that China is going to invade Taiwan, or that the conflict in Israel and Gaza is going to spread into a regional or even into a global war. And here's the thing. Not one of us here this morning can say that those things aren't going to happen, either individually or all of them. None of us can know that for certain. Nevertheless, because Christ is risen for the Christian, the worst thing is never the last thing. Whatever darkness we are facing will one day be swallowed up by light and life. Because Christ is risen, we know that one day we too shall be raised. We will be set free from corruption, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But that's not the way the women came to the tomb that first Easter morning. As they headed out to the tomb in the darkness, they had begun to reorganize their lives around Jesus. He was their rabbi. He was their great teacher. He was their hope who had shown them an entirely new way of life. And then they had watched him be crucified, and they had watched him die. Jesus had filled their lives with meaning and beauty. He had healed the sick. He had fed a multitude with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He had shown them that life can be beautiful and powerful in the kingdom of God. He'd even done what they must have thought was impossible. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. All their hopes and aspirations had been reorganized around this one solitary man. And then they watched him be crucified, and they watched him die. Verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Let me pause there. Have you ever stopped to think about what the women are doing taking these spices to the tomb? And besides the fact that they had no plan at all for how to roll away the stone, they just wanted to get as close to the one whom they loved as they possibly could. But what were they doing bringing spices? Well, you might think that was a traditional thing that Jewish people did for the dead. And that would be correct. But there's more to the story than that. Why had it become a traditional thing for Jewish people to do to put spices on the corpses of their loved ones? Well, think back to Lazarus before Jesus raised him from the dead. When Jesus commanded that the stone be rolled back, Martha, who had already made a remarkable confession of Jesus, said, "Lord, it's 4 days. By now, he stinketh." Kind of like the King James there, it's more powerful than me. "By now, he stinketh." Do you understand what these women were doing coming to the tomb? Yes, they wanted to honor their deceased teacher, but they were also thinking, though it's only been 3 days, pretty soon his body is going to stink, and we're going to cover it with ointments so that people won't realize that our beloved teacher is decaying and throwing off a noxious smell. They did not yet understand Psalm 16, verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." There would never be a need for aromatic spices on Jesus' body. But the women did not know that yet. They were coming simply to honor the corpse of their beloved teacher. Jesus had once filled them with life, but now he was most certainly dead. Verses 2 and 3. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Well, we know how the story ends. So when we think of an empty tomb, we see it as a pointer, right? As a marker in history that points to everything the empty tomb stood for, of Christ conquering death, of him being raised triumphant to reign forever. And I should add, rightly we should. You ought to think about the empty tomb like that. But that's not the way the women or the other disciples first thought of the empty tomb. They thought of a much more natural explanation: grave robbers. Someone had stolen the body of their Lord. It took the disciples time to process what the empty tomb meant. That was true for the women. It was true for Peter. And it would be true for the disciples that Jesus would later meet on the Emmaus Road. And need I say it, it's true for us too. You know, that when you first come to a glorious realization that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you only know a little bit. You don't yet understand the ramifications of that for your thinking, for how you ought to live. That's where the disciples were that first Easter morning. They were just beginning to glimpse a bit of the glory of what Christ had done. As I say, we know from the other Gospels that the first thought of the women was not "Christ is risen." Their first thought was "grave robbers." In fact, when Mary spoke to a man whom she thought was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have placed him, right? So I can take him and give him a proper burial and honor him as I desire." Grave robbers. That was at least one of the things that was running through their heads, but Luke simply tells us that they were perplexed. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" Now, it's common in our day. It's wrong, by the way, but it's common in our day for people to stand over the grave of a loved one and say, "That's not Bob, right? That's just his body. His spirit is gone to be with the Lord. or more generically, has gone to a better place. And by God's grace, it is true for those who trust in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the body is also who you are. God does not simply leave the body in the ground to rot forever. Rather, he is committed to raising us, body and soul, to dwell with him forever. For first century Jews, that is exactly what resurrection necessarily meant. Resurrection, by definition, was bodily resurrection, right? No Jew would say someone was raised from the dead and all they meant was their spirit. Resurrection for a first century Jew necessarily meant bodily resurrection. And the angels are saying, in a not entirely clear way yet, but in a right way, that's Jesus. He is not here. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? I keep saying angels. I think you all realize they are angels, but they actually appear in the form of men. That's a fairly normal thing, actually. Angels appear to human beings in the form of other human beings, yet in the context and the broader account of the story, we realize that these are God's special messengers. They are angels sent to proclaim this good news. And yet the important thing for us this morning is to pay attention to what these angels say. Why do you seek the living among the dead? See, the important thing is not the empty tomb, right? That's not the point of the story. The important thing is not the tomb, but the living Savior who was once laid there. Jesus is alive. Indeed, as Jesus had told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, right? Jesus is life itself. This means that Christ's resurrection is actually different from ours in two fundamental ways. Please mark this. Christ does not simply rise from the dead as the first example of God raising someone. First, because Jesus is the life, or as Hebrews puts it, because Jesus has the power of an indestructible life, it is not possible that death should hold him. That is vital for us to grasp. That is not true of you and me. It's true only of Jesus. It is not possible for death to hold him because he has the power of an indestructible life. Second, we do not by nature have this life in us. Christ's indestructible life and Christ's resurrection are the source of our resurrection. It isn't simply that Jesus was raised before us as a sign of the future resurrection. Jesus saves us by uniting us with himself and therefore lifting us out of the grave so that when he is raised, we in principle are already raised with him. That's why you were already justified right now, if you are trusting in Jesus. We are already in principle seated with him in the heavenly places. Our union with Christ means that his resurrection guarantees your future bodily resurrection from the dead. Well, let's connect these truths to the angel's question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Do you see how this question both reorients both their lives and ours? The women came to the tomb overwhelmed by their profound sense of loss. The empty tomb does not mean that the women are now merely to remember and honor their deceased loved one, their deceased teacher, in a new way, as though all the resurrection did was validate Jesus. Now, let me be clear, the resurrection does validate Jesus, right? It's God's punctuation point on his entire life. Human beings had said, Jesus is in the wrong, he must die. Almighty God said, my son is in the right, you are in the wrong. And he put the exclamation point on that by raising his son from the dead. That is entirely true, but it is not all the resurrection means. See, Jesus is alive. Therefore, we do not study the Gospels to understand who Jesus was. We read the Gospels to understand who Jesus is. We follow a risen Savior. We do not simply trust in what he did. We follow him. Jesus Christ is alive. Christ is risen, and that changes absolutely everything. Verses 6 and 7. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise. Note those key words. Remember how he told you. This is not some cosmic surprise. Remember how he told you. Beloved, Jesus always keeps his promises. Our Lord had repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to die and rise again. Now, as we see in the Gospels, they don't get it. But Jesus had repeatedly taught them this so that when he rose, they would finally understand. Ironically, the Sanhedrin took our Lord's words, at least at this point, more seriously than his own disciples did. When Jesus was buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that this impostor, while he was still alive, said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now, of course, the chief priests and the Sadducees, they did not believe Jesus' words. But unlike the disciples, they remembered him. They knew that Jesus had said this, and in their own perverse way, they bore testimony to Christ's teaching. Now the angels were reminding the women that Christ's death was not a tragic accident, nor was Christ's resurrection a surprising twist as God tried to get his plan back on track. You know, it had run off track. They had killed his son, but he's going to put it back on track with plan B by raising him from the dead. That's totally wrong. Christ's death and resurrection had been God's plan A since before the foundation of the world. And Jesus had taught his disciples these things repeatedly before they ever came to pass. And part of God's plan was that the women would come and see. Not so that they would stay there at the tomb forever. God's plan was that the women would come and see so that they would go and tell. Yet the angels do more than lead these women to see the fact of the resurrection. They lead the women to grasp something of its meaning as well. First, the angels do not simply remind them that Jesus had repeatedly predicted his own resurrection. They link it to his death by crucifixion. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. The betrayal, the suffering, the crucifixion, and the resurrection are all tied together in one great event. By the way, I just want to remind you today, because sometimes people get the wrong idea about Christ's relationship with his disciples. He told the women this. The women were his disciples every bit as much as those who would become the apostles were. Remember how he told you these things. Second, the angels are reminding the women that Jesus did not just say these things would happen. Jesus had told them that these things must happen. The word must has an emphatic prominence in the Greek text. It was necessary that Jesus be crucified, and it was necessary that he be raised. I think that word must ought to humble us, because it tells us something about our own salvation, how desperate our situation was, that the only way we could be rescued was for God himself to take a true human nature and to live the life that we should have lived and then to die in our place. There was no other way. It was necessary for Jesus to die, and it was necessary for Jesus to rise again. The disciples had come to honor Jesus as their beloved rabbi, their teacher, and even in some sense as their Lord. But do you know that Christ's disciples, not a single time in the Gospels prior to the resurrection, refer to him as their Savior? They don't get that they need to be saved. The only people in the Gospels who ever call Jesus Savior are the Samaritans, who declare that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. His own disciples are still thinking they need a leader, they need a teacher, they need someone to provide for them, but they have not grappled with the depth of their sin or the radical plan that God had to deliver them not only from their guilt, but into his family forever. The reality of the must that Jesus has emphasized is brought home when our Lord is pleading with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. You all know the scene. Jesus knows that he is about to die for the sins of all his people. He feels the agony of his Father turning his face away from him. And so he pleads, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." Beloved, it was not possible, or God would have answered that prayer in the affirmative. So Jesus drank the cup of Almighty God's wrath against our sins to the very last drop. There is not the slightest bit of God's wrath left for you. God's holy wrath was spent on Jesus in his death so that in his rising you would have not only hope, but guaranteed life. Therefore, the angels plainly tell the women, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Verses 8 and 9. "And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." They were reminded, they remembered, but did they understand? Yes, but only in part, right? They really did begin to apprehend what God had done. But just like us, they would spend the rest of their lives coming to understand it in greater depth and to see how it impacts their lives. We're like that too. When we first come to faith, we have grasped only the tiniest aspect of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And beloved, that's okay. That's God's plan. And then we will spend the rest of our lives growing in that truth. We do not need to know, as one day we will, in order to be useful for the kingdom right now in the present. Because Christ is risen, everything has changed. And us, with our little faith, can be used powerfully in the hands of Almighty God. The women have not even seen the risen Christ yet, but they know that this is news that must be told. So they hurry off to tell what they had seen. Verses 10 and 11. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Why does Luke name names? Why does Luke name these three women? I mean, we don't know that much about them. Why is Luke naming names? Let me take you on a very short story, very short trip with me. Because when we take this trip, we're going to come back and see something that is quite powerful and important in our own lives. So here's two questions for you. Why did Luke write his gospel, and when did he write it? Now, I think it would be a good guess on my part that you probably almost never think about when the gospels were written. And beloved, that's just fine. You don't need to. But here's one of the places where it's really helpful. You know, of course, that Luke wrote not only Luke, but Acts. And Acts was written, in my judgment, with almost complete certainty before the apostles, Peter and Paul, were killed. It's unthinkable to me that writing this account of Paul's life, that it wouldn't include his martyrdom in Rome under Nero if he wrote it after that. And we know when they were killed. We don't know exactly, but in the mid-60s, and the best tradition, the strongest tradition, is that Peter and Paul were killed, Paul in particular, after the great fire in Rome under Nero in 64 AD. You back that up a little bit, that's when Luke had written Acts, which means that the gospel according to Luke was written at the latest in the early 60s and much more likely in the late or mid-50s. Why is that important? It means that Luke is written less than a generation after Jesus is killed, right? Less than 30 years probably after Jesus is killed. And these women are still alive. See, when we go back to the beginning of the gospel according to Luke, he tells us why he's writing this account. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. See, Luke is writing to a believer named Theophilus, but he is also speaking of eyewitnesses, and he is telling Theophilus that he has made a careful investigation into the historical record so that he might know the certainty of the things that he has been taught. Well, when we return to chapter 24 and he names these women, he's naming eyewitnesses. Now, if you do the math, you can realize that even Jesus' mother Mary would have been a teenager when Jesus was born, almost certainly. Which means that at this time, she's probably in her mid-70s. She's probably still alive. She undoubtedly was alive at one point when Luke interviewed her, because it's hard to imagine Luke writing the beginning of his gospel account without talking to Mary and getting her perspective as we see the unfolding of the infancy narratives. But many of the people that were witnesses to the resurrection were a generation younger. Yes, Paul does tell us in Corinthians that some of the witnesses have fallen asleep, but then he adds, most are still alive. You understand what Luke is doing? He's writing history. He's not writing a nice story. He's writing a history of what people have seen. And he's saying, go and check it out. You can talk to the people that I'm referencing in my gospel. Luke names names because he had made a careful investigation into the historical facts around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. His careful historical portrait paints the early disciples, warts and all, and it does so on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Yet when the women came to the disciples and give their united testimony to, frankly, the greatest news that's ever been told, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. I think it's actually helpful to us. Sometimes modern people present ancient people like they're all credulous and they believed all these stories. And actually what you find out in the gospel accounts of the resurrection is the first reaction of everybody is disbelief. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These men who would be Christ's apostles did not remember that the Lord had repeatedly told them that he must be betrayed, that he must be crucified, and that he must be raised. They didn't remember that any more than the women did. At least they didn't remember in the sense of faithfully remembering by putting their trust in Christ's promises. And yet these words of the women who had not yet figured it all out were used powerfully by God. Stirred up at least with curiosity, Peter and John run to the tomb to check it out for themselves. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. After shamefully denying Jesus three times, even that he knew him, Peter had already in one limited sense be turned back from his sin and from his cowardice. After all, he's back with the early church. He's back with the other disciples. Jesus had not only prophesied Peter's failure, that before the cock crowed twice, Peter would deny him three times. Jesus had also given Peter this startling message. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed the Father. And when you are restored, strengthen the brethren. Jesus does not say if. He says when. Simon, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Perhaps Peter is taking his first steps toward strengthening his brothers simply by getting up and running to the tomb to see for himself. Perhaps that's where some of you are this morning. You aren't even fully certain about the facts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So the Lord is saying to you, come and see. Come and examine the evidence for yourself. See, Jesus is not afraid of your questions. Jesus has the answers. In fact, as you will discover, Jesus is the answer. Don't be afraid to ask your questions. God himself is bidding you to come, and he will give you news that is good beyond your wildest imaginations. So Peter gets up and runs to the tomb to see for himself. There's actually a great deal of running around the resurrection accounts, which is really out of accord. We don't think much of it in the 21st century, but in the first century, a grown man running was very undignified. But there is confusion and stress and wonder. And so Peter ran. We're told elsewhere that John ran with him. I think Luke leaves John out of the story for a really important reason. When John looks into the tomb, he sees and he believes. And Luke doesn't want us to get there so quickly. He wants us to be left with that sense of wonder with Peter, who's teetering on the brink of faith. He kind of believes. He knows something extraordinary has happened. But it won't be till that evening when the risen Christ meets with him that his faith becomes sight. Right into the tomb, Peter goes. He looks at the grave cloths, and he must have thought how strange that grave robbers would stop to unwind the body and to take the cloths off and leave them there. Something extraordinary has happened, but he cannot quite put it into words, so he goes home marveling over what he had seen. When Jesus appears to Peter and to all the other disciples except Thomas, that very night, Peter will become certain of the fact of Christ's bodily resurrection, but he still won't fully understand what it meant for his life. John tells us that even after Jesus had appeared to the disciples several times, that Peter, not knowing what to do with his life, said to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. Beloved, that doesn't mean he was going to get a rod and reel and do a little recreational fishing. He was a fisherman by trade. Now that Jesus has risen, what do I do with my life? I'm going back to fishing for a living. And don't pick on Peter too much. The rest of the disciples say, we're going with you. And so they go out into the lake, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. And Christ appears on the shore, and they don't recognize him. He veils his appearance from them. And he says, little children, cast your net over here. And they do, and they get such a huge catch that they can't even haul it into the boat. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you don't know what you're going to do with your life, but I do. And I am giving you this as a sign that you are going to be fruitful for the sake of the kingdom of God beyond your wildest imaginations. You can't do that in your own power. But because I am risen from the dead, I am committed to doing it through you. It is only after the disciples tried to figure out what to do next in their own wisdom that Jesus showed them not to live in their own wisdom and not in their own power, but in his. They had tried to figure out what to do next on their own, and it had proved fruitless. So Jesus gave them a sign that the mission that he was about to send them out on would be productive and successful, ultimately to the ends of the earth. Peter could not possibly know that on that first Easter morning. That first Easter was the start of new creation. It was not the end. Beloved, so it is in your lives too. Undoubtedly, you know more about the ramifications of the resurrection than any of the disciples did that first Easter morning. But we all continue to see only in part. We know that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own. Therefore, we know that for Christians, the worst thing is never the last thing. There is glory, freedom from corruption, and joy coming for you. And in Christ, that glory and freedom and joy is both certain and everlasting. Beloved, Christ is risen, and that changes everything. It means that Caesar is not in charge, but it also means that you are not in charge either. Therefore, we need to learn to pray with Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It means that we need to hold our plans loosely while clinging tightly to Jesus Christ. And it means that wherever Christ calls us to go, and whatever he calls us to do, we can go and serve with absolute confidence that God will make that fruitful forever. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.